Matthew 4:4, we read these very familiar words. And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That truly is our sustenance, is it not, as God's people? And as that is our sustenance, it is our privilege now to be called by God to come and fellowship with Him and His Word. And so let us heed that call. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as locate the outline in your bulletin this morning. First Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is the text we currently are on. We'll be on a couple more weeks as we slowly walk away through this incredible description of that which goes into an effective ministry in God's kingdom. This is God's authoritative word, and it is indeed the word of an authoritative God. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for our God, let us stand, therefore, at the reading of His word. Please stand with me. Hear now the word of God. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly and we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you and your word. Thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of being called by you to come to this place. For the knowledge, O Lord, that from the beginning of time, it was your will for us to sit beneath this passage this day and to be challenged and encouraged, rebuked perhaps, and built up, that we might be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we pray, bless this time, open every ear, open the heart. And Lord, may the truth of your word penetrate into the deepest part of our lives. Transform us and mold us, O God, that we might be the people you've called us to be for your glory. We entrust this time now to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Through the years, I have collected about a half dozen card tricks, and they're amazing. They really are. Throughout my adult life, if I see someone do a card trick that I really like, I trade for it. I'll share with them the secret of one of my tricks, and then they'll hopefully share with me the secret of theirs. When I do card tricks, I don't have that many, about six of them, the typical response is always the same, and that is, how'd you do that? And typically what you say, and that tends to be the question of the hour today, isn't it? A family of 10 raises all their children, and they grow up and love Christ. They're servants in His kingdom, obvious servants, and we ask them, how'd you do that? What's the secret? Or a couple's been married for 60, 70 years and more in love than they were on their wedding day. And we ask them, how do you maintain that? How did you do that? Or relatively shy and reserved, an individual is used by God on the mission field to bring hundreds to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we listen and we sit up because we want to know, what did they do? How did they do that? Many of the answers that are given, sadly, to these are anecdotal. And because of that, they don't bear much weight. It's past 2 or 3 years. I've stumbled across 3, if not more, articles on centenarians, men or women over 100 years old. And in the article, they always ask, what's the secret to long life? And I've been amused to read some of the answers. One old man said the secret to a long life is a shot of whiskey every day. If you want to live to be over 100 years old, shot of whiskey. Another person, another man, said he was this old because every morning he had eggs, bacon, and a donut. And that'll give you a long life. And another one, it was a gal, smoke at least 1 cigarette a day. That was what her advice was. I'm totally serious. You read these and you go, yeah, okay. Imagine, though, being in the presence, maybe not having them speak to you, but being in the presence, in the room, where someone with authority was explaining how to do something you cared about. For example, imagine being in the room when Christ taught a young dad how to parent his kids. Can you imagine being there? I mean, you and I would take, we would wish it were recorded. We'd take notes because we'd want to know. I mean, this is God's word. This is how you parent. Or this is how you have a biblical marriage. I mean, imagine being in that room. Well, brothers and sisters, that is our privilege this day. Paul is an inspired writer, and he is describing to some Christians why his ministry was effective. I mean, you can almost hear it. Now, you don't know what he looks like. You don't know what he sounded like. We're so far removed from that culture. But brothers and sisters, the passage before us would be the words that you would have written down if you were in a room and Paul was asked, Paul, you know, you seem to have quite a bit of fruit in your life. What must I do to have an effective ministry? What was your secret, Paul? Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, you yourselves know, brethren, that I come to you was not in vain. The point is, my ministry was effective. It wasn't light. It wasn't like the charlatans that were populating the ancient world. My ministry had an impact. And we ask, well, why, Paul? And verses 2 through 12 explain that answer exactly. Paul gives the answer directly to that question. Paul, why wasn't your ministry in vain? Answer, after we had already been suffered, ministry, on and on and on. This passage gives us the reason why Paul's ministry was effective. And therefore, it gives us, by application, the vehicle or the characteristics of an effective ministry. Now, thus far, we've seen 6 of those characteristics. One, we saw from verse 2, he had divinely wrought boldness. In other words, when Paul ministered, he ministered understanding who his great God was. Do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember Ezekiel? Do you remember Paul? All of these servants of God were given a glimpse to the greatness of God before he sent them out. And it's that glimpse what leads us from being people pleasers to being God pleasers. When you and I see that we have a big God, an awesome God, that enables us to minister effectively amongst God's people. In other words, very few setbacks when your God is sovereign. Very few crises when your God is on the throne. And if you see that, that enables you to be effective in your ministry. Secondly, he had a passion to please God. Paul loved Christ, and that which drove him was love for his Lord. He wanted to just honor him and please him in all that he did. Therefore, he didn't care again what people thought. He didn't care if he shared and people walked away and wanted to kill him. That didn't matter. What mattered was, is God pleased? And if God's pleased, I'm thrilled. Brothers and sisters, that's the elements of an effective ministry, effective parenting, effective marriage, effective working. Thirdly, he was ever and always tempered by God. Paul understood this as a radical, brothers and sisters. Paul understood that the more faithful he was in the kingdom of God, the more he would be tempered. Paul realized the closer he was to the target, the more flak he'd receive from ground fire. And that's always the case. The more faithful you are to the calling God's placed on your life, the hotter will be that crucible. The more uncomfortable your life will be. Because God's about tempering and proving His children that they might be more effective. With that understanding, brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a setback. There's no such thing as being surprised by suffering. You know, brothers and sisters, that if you're going to be a faithful minister, an effective minister, God is going to temper you. That's just part of the ministry. Paul knew that, so being persecuted and run out of Thessalonica and run out of Berea and being beaten and shipwrecked and all these different things were not setbacks to him. And they weren't reasons for him to curl his fist and curse God. He recognized that's part of the privilege of serving in God's kingdom. Notice, fourthly, he viewed himself as a servant to the body of Christ. You know, Paul didn't view the church as existing for him. He viewed himself as nothing more than a butler. He loved God. God was great. God called him to this service. And he viewed himself as nothing more than a butler to God's people. You know, imagine if every one of you this moment, this day, sat down and for 30 minutes acted, put on the mind of a butler of God's people. And then asked yourself, what would that look like? How would that change the way I view this church, how I view people, how I should minister? I'm telling you, it would radically change your marriage. It would radically change your parenting, your work, your life. Notice, fifthly, he did not claim any of the prerogatives he had as a servant of God. And we saw last week there are many prerogatives we have as God's people. 18 one another passages. 18. And every one of those come with it prerogatives, privileges that come from being in the body of Jesus Christ. And the temptation of God's people is to claim those. Hey, this guy's supposed to love me. Why aren't you loving me and getting angry that this person's not loving me? Effective ministers do not claim those prerogatives. They let them go. They don't look at what they deserve. They look at serving God as God deserves. And then lastly, we saw last week, they're meek. That's strength under control. That's not weakness. That's the ability to give the right word to the bowl in the china shop, to the bruised reed about ready to die. Christ's meekness was not that he went around as this effeminate man, but he spoke the word that was necessary. Sometimes that word was a sharp rebuke, as in the case of the Pharisees. Sometimes that word was kid gloves, as in the case of the woman at the well. An effective minister has the wisdom of meekness. This morning we turn now to two more. Notice with me, seventh. His service involves the imparting of himself. Notice with me verse 8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased, this is the key phrase, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We have seen that the essence of kingdom ministry is investing in people the word of God to their growth and maturation in God's kingdom. That's the essence of what we are about as God's people, as married people, as children, as workers. That's what we're about. We're about not their conversion, although if you're with people who aren't saved, we're about that. We're about their completion, their maturation. That's what we're about. Notice how verse 12 ends, that you may walk in a manner worthy. That's what Paul was after. That's what we're after in our parenting. Husbands in our wives. Brothers and sisters in this body. That's what we're after. Now, what Paul says here, it expands what that means. Incredibly. Notice first his choice of words in verse 8. Notice he says, having thus a fond affection. That word, once again, is what is known as a hapax legomenon. That's Latin for once spoken. This is the only time in the Bible this word's found. Fond affection. And it literally means to long for someone with deep yearning. Paul had this deep yearning, this longing for the Thessalonians. Notice, having this fond affection. Notice, too, it's in the present tense. If you look at this, look at verse 8. He's talking about how he was amongst them, but he uses a present tense. So many commentaries point this out. This is a double entendre. Paul says, in the past, I loved you, but you got to know, I still love you now. I still have this fond affection for you. You're in my heart. Notice, having this fond affection, we were well pleased. The word means to take pleasure in something. And the way it's used in the Bible, it verges on resolving. Now, that's an important phrase to write down. This word verges on resolving. So if you take a note, well pleased, dash, resolving. Pleased to resolve. Incredible statement. Having this affection, we were pleased to purpose. What was he pleased to purpose? To impart to you not just a gospel presentation, but our lives. Do you understand that? When Paul thought of going to Thessalonica, as he entered those city gate doors, he entered with a very specific purpose. It was to bring Christ, but also to bring him via the involvement in the lives of the people whom he sought to minister to. We tend to think that being involved in people's lives is a result of something. It's just going to happen. You know, I don't have a lot of friends. Well, why don't you? Well, people just don't like me. You know, it just hasn't happened. I've been looking for people to minister to, and it just hasn't happened. Paul just didn't let it happen. Paul purposed in his mind, in his heart, to enter into a city and invest not just the gospel, but his life into the people to whom he was called. Why? Because you had become very dear. This is a term of endearment. Used 61 times in the New Testament. It's a family term. You're my beloved. Notice what he sought to invest. Not only the gospel, but the very own lives. The word there for lives is psuche. It's a broad word in the Greek. It could translate soul, life, principle, earthly life, person, being. The basic idea behind psuche is the whole person, warts and all. So if you're taking notes, see the word life or lives, dash, whole person, warts and all. Paul entered into this city with a very specific purpose in mind. I'm bringing Christ, but I'm going to come in and invest my life, warts and all, into the lives of the people that God gives me. Now, what does that mean to invest your life, to impart your life to someone? To answer that, notice with me the structure of this verse. The two phrases, our life and the gospel, is controlled by the same verb, impart. But what does the word impart mean? Let's define that now. The word impart is an objective giving, not a subjective one. That's important. It's objective, not subjective. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, let me back up and explain it to you this way. The doctrine of justification. We understand the doctrine of justification. Justification is a legal term. It's a court term where a person stands before a judge and the judge declares them not guilty. Okay, that's being justified. We understand that that is an outward, that is a not a subjective word, but an objective word. It's an objective declaration. But what does that mean? What that means is when the judge declares the defendant not guilty, he doesn't change on the inside, does he? So when a criminal who is guilty of his violation gets off and the judge says not guilty, does his nature change? We say no. That means that declaration was objective, not subjective. If it changed his heart, we'd say it was subjective. That's what we mean here. The word in part is an objective. It describes an objective action. When Paul came and imparted the gospel, however he imparted the gospel, it's parallel to how he must have imparted his life. The way he did it with the gospel was verbally. He didn't have this mystical ability to place the gospel into the heart of another person. He simply preached it. And in the process of preaching it, discussing it, and answering questions, the gospel was given verbally, auditorily to the people. And that must therefore be the same way we impart our lives. We're not talking something mystical or mysterious. We're not talking about a mysterious union that takes place between people. That's not what this verse says. This verse talks about a objective, which means an external, outward sharing of his life, warts and all. That's the idea behind this. Thus, when Paul came, you've got this in your bulletin, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he not only shared information about God's kingdom, but also personal and even intimate things about himself, his fears, burdens, worries, and concerns. His objective was not simply the Thessalonian salvation, but their entire lives. And so there was an interchange, and so a mixing of lives. From this, we see a seventh characteristic of effective ministry: purposed imparting of a person's life into someone else. I love the words of Ernest Best. You've got the quote words there. Notice, the true missionary is not someone specialized in the delivery of the message, but someone whose whole being, completely committed to a message which demands all, is communicated to his hearers. To which Leon Morris then added, there is an intensity of expression in this passage, which is a rebuke to that tepid service that keeps the innermost self to oneself and is always a cause of ineffectiveness. Vital Christian service is costly. It's going to cost you yourself. It's going to cost you pride. It's going to cost you transparency. It always comes like that. And you see, if you look at Paul, if you step back from this epistle, and you look at Thessalonians or the rest of the Pauline corpus, 13 books. You read those and ask, what does Paul reveal to us about himself there? It's amazing what you discover. Study the Pauline books and you discover his fears. Like when he was at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, or Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7, or Galatia, Galatians 2. His sin, like when he verbally attacked the high priest, Acts 23. His doubts concerning the effectiveness of his ministry, Galatians 4. His self-deprecating view of his worth, not only as an apostle, but as a person as well. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, 8, 1 Timothy 1, 15. His intimidation when it came to sharing his faith, Ephesians 6. His tendency towards worry, which at times even consumed him, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1. His grave disappointment and even embarrassment at being imprisoned. Did you know Paul wasn't embarrassed by his chains at one moment? The way he writes it, yet the gospel wasn't bound. His disappointment. He always wanted to go to Rome as a minister, and God brought him there as a criminal. And it hurt. His pain when others attacked him, like Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy 4. The betrayal he felt in Rome by the supposed Christian leaders, Philippians 1. His nonstop struggle with sin, Romans 7 and 14 following. This man was a man who was frequently bound by sinful activities. And it burdened him. And it hurt him deeply. His aspiration to minister in Spain, Romans 15. Brothers and sisters, you look at God's word, you see that Paul had weaknesses, doubts, struggles, worries, concerns, jealousies, fears, aspirations, passions, and much, much more. And we know them all. You know what's amazing? Think with me on this one. We know more about this man who lived 2,000 years ago than most of the people sitting next to you this morning in this place. Think about that. We know more about Paul than we do about the people in this body who we call brothers and sisters. That's a shame. That tells me effective ministry, we are seeding an important tool of effective ministry. We're not being willing to share our lives. We get just so close enough to have fun, but not so close that we actually open up. Notice in this regard why opening up is so important. In ministry, if it's about not their conversion, but their completion, if that's what ministry is, then we're in it for the long haul. You get that? We're in it for the long haul. And if we're in it for the long haul, then effective a ministry is going to come as you and I realize that the people who we're seeking to get help from themselves struggle. Imagine hearing this conversation. Dad?
Yes, son.
I'm struggling with temptation.
Sinner! I have never struggled with temptation. What is your problem, son?
Dad?
Yes, son.
I'm struggling with doubts.
Doubts?
I have never struggled on my walk with doubts. If you heard that kind of conversation, you and I both know that that dad would not have much of an impact upon that kid. That kid's going someplace else because he's hurting and he's struggling. Effective ministry is a son coming saying, Dad, I struggle with a temptation. And the dad saying, Son, I do too. Now let me help you how God has helped me. Let me share with you how you can handle that temptation. Let me share with you how you can handle that fear. I've been frightened too. I've been burdened too. Isn't that what ministry involves? Doesn't that, I mean, that makes perfect sense. Intuitively, that's how you minister. Well, if we are about taking God's word in people and growing them in grace with God's word, it's going to require for us, if we're going to be effective, to open up and be purposed in what we share. And why? Notice with me 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. We see the same theme throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, instruct those who are wealthy, rich in this present world. Timothy, this is the sermon I want you to give to wealthy people. And by the way, footnote, we are wealthy in that. Okay? In the worldscape, we are filthy, wealthy people. Everyone here. Instruct them to do good. That means be godly men and women. To be rich in good works. Really be godly men and women. Forget about your wealth, godly women, godly men. Thirdly, to be generous now with your money. Be willing to give it, ready to share. I love this last word. Ready to share is a koinonikos. Does it sound at all familiar? Koinonia is the word for fellowship. Oikos is the word for economics. Koinonikos means to share more than your money, but to share yourself. In other words, Paul tells the wealthy here, this is what you should do. Understand that the wealth you have is a platform of ministry. If you've got and someone else doesn't, use that as a vehicle to invest yourself in their life. That's what he says here in 1 Timothy 6, 18. Ready to share. Anyone can write a check. Anyone can show up at someone's house with food. But when you brought that food, did you use that as an excuse to invest in that person? When you called them up for, hey, You know, anyone, they can call and say, we missed you. But did you use that call as an excuse to invest in their lives? How's your walk? We missed you. How can I pray? Boy, I'm struggling the same way as you. Thank you so much. Et cetera, et cetera. Notice Romans 1, 11 through 12. We read this verse a lot in this church. I long to see you, Paul said, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That's his goal. Mature, established in Christ. That is, how do you do that, Paul? Through mutual encouragement, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul understood the way you establish people in the faith is through the mutual interaction of your lives in response to God's kingdom. Hebrews 10 tells us, don't miss church. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love this verse because that's the first verse people go to when they say, don't miss church. Hebrews 10, it says, don't miss church right there. Don't forsake church. But brothers and sisters, do you realize you miss church if you come to church and you fail to encourage one another to love and good deeds? That's what this text says. What modifies not forsaking is considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you're not stimulating one another to love and good deeds, how do you do that? By being open and real, bringing truth, talking to them. How's your walk? This is what God's word says. I'm struggling too. If you're not doing that, you're forsaking the body of Jesus Christ. So get this. This not only is a vehicle of effective ministry, it's the ministry. If we don't do this, we're missing church, even though we're sitting here. He goes on, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we're about. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the essence of effective ministry is encouraging one another, which will include a purpose involving of your life and the lives of others. In this regard, let me make a couple comments. We live in a psychoanalytical age. Freud is alive and well. Psychoanalysis is alive and well. Group therapy has now become mainstream. And it is popular and, in fact, is what's passed off as being open to have settings where people can just dump. Right? You get together. We're real here. We're not phony Christians. We're real. Really? How are you doing? Blah. Right? We throw up. That's psychoanalysis in modern culture. It really is. Psychoanalytical self-help groups were groups where you'd come and you just dump and everyone there would smile and go, and you'd go home with no encouragement, no teaching, nothing. And we believe that a good church, a transparent church, will look just like that. That you'll be able to go into a home this afternoon and just throw up if we're real. And if you're not real, you're phony. Brothers and sisters, let me define some terms. Phony is when you lie. That's phoniness. If you're hurting and you're struggling and tears are coming down and someone comes up and says, boy, Bob, what's wrong? Are you okay? And you say, oh, these are tears of joy. I love Jesus. That's a lie. And that's phony. Phoniness is a sin because phoniness involves lying and deceit. But you know what? To say that the glass is half full or half empty is not a lie. It reveals the bent of your mind, where your mind is set. Is it set on the things of this earth or the things above? To the Eeyore within us all, to tell someone that the glass is half full is not phony. It's not a lie. It's not a transgression. It's reality. But where your mind is will determine whether or not that glass is negatively viewed, half empty, or positively viewed, half full. What governs that mind? Where your mind's set. Set your minds on the things above, and pretty soon setbacks become opportunities. crises become vehicles or platforms for ministry. But when your mind and my mind is so focused on our personal prosperity and benefit, we're going to view those as crises such that the glass will always be half full. Will it not be? Get this, brothers and sisters, where you set your mind determines your path. Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You set your mind on the things of this earth where there is no God, a sovereign God, a good God, overseeing all things, upholding all things, and you'll become a very dour, bitter, angry person. And when we come to you and say, how are you doing? And you go, blah, that may be real. But it's just as real for you to share of the greatness of God and the goodness of God triumphing over evil. But that's phony because that's not how I feel. You don't believe that? As a Christian? Well, yes, then it is how you feel. The question is, where do you choose to put the emphasis? Okay, now you're confusing me. Does that mean, Greg, we never share how we're really doing? You just said part of gospel ministry is opening up and purposed sharing. That's exactly it. That's it. Purposed sharing. Let me give you a guideline. I've got it written there. When do we open up and share our struggles, doubts, and worries? When ministerially, it will encourage and or edify the body of Jesus Christ. 2 or 3 months ago, we were examining deacons, and this came out by one of the elders. It was Dave, actually, shared how, guys, this is it. I'll tell you what, that was phenomenal statement. Family of God, we open up to the body of Jesus Christ when it is, when we purpose and determine it's going to help them grow in their walks. That's when we share of the deeper parts of our lives. Let's step back a second. Paul said he entered Thessalonica with the purpose to open up his heart. And then I gave you a long list of how God's word shows he did just that. Do you realize where that long list came from? The long list I shared about Paul's opening up were in didactic passages where Paul was trying to encourage people in their walks. In other words, we know about Paul's fear because Paul was trying to minister to people who themselves had fear. Paul, we know about Paul's struggle with sin because he was dealing with people who themselves were struggling with sin. His sharing, his opening up was all purposed. It was given towards one end. The end was building up the body of Jesus Christ. Insofar as he does that, we're talking generically here. Insofar as we do that, we share. Insofar as my story and my struggle will help another brother or sister, we share. Now, my question is this. If we don't know anything about you, if you don't know anything about me, that either tells you one of two things. One, I'm not human. Or two, I don't have a vision to invest in your life. Because I'm not using the platforms God's given me as a vehicle to encourage and build up. Now, does that mean the whole body needs, I don't know, absolutely not. But it does mean an effective minister, we see it here, is purposed in the sharing of his life to the building up of the body of Christ. Sure, we'll talk about that more during study hour and during meals. Notice, eighthly, of eighth characteristic of an effective minister. Notice with me verse 9. His focus is on giving and not receiving. Notice verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor, kapos, and hardship, mokthos. Kapos, mokthos. Sort of sounds like it rhymes, doesn't it? Toil and moil. Paul is purposely using assonance, is what they call it, words that sound the same to teach. You remember our labor, which is wearisome. The emphasis of labor is labor to the point of exhaustion. Hardship involves labor to the point of pain. You remember our fatigue and our pain. How working night and day so as not to be a burden or a weight to any one of you. We'll stop there. Brothers and sisters, Paul, eighthly, when he went and ministered, he went with the sole purpose of not being a burden, not being a taker, but a giver. How did he do that? Well, you know, Paul was a tent maker, right? Acts chapter 18:3 tells us Paul made tents. That was his trade. Well, in the Greek, it literally means a leather worker. He wasn't a tent maker, brothers and sisters. Let me clear up a misnomer that I learned this past week. He was not simply a tent maker. Paul was a leather worker. And a leather worker meant that he worked with curtains. He made curtains, cloaks, tarps, clothing, tents, and the like. So he made anything related to leather. And on top of that, we can go even further. What's a saddler? Do you guys know what a saddler is? The Flinchams are not here. We need the Flinchams here. A saddler, in the old days, it meant someone who made saddles. But today, a saddler is someone who deals in the market of saddles, horse saddles. That's a saddler. Well, a leather worker in the ancient world was someone who not only made leather goods, but he dealt in the market of leather goods. That's most likely where Paul's family got their money and their standing. They were leather traders. Well, Paul, everywhere he went, he fell back upon that trade he learned, and that was working with leather goods. And so when he was amongst the Thessalonians, he worked, and the text reads, day and night. That doesn't mean 24 hours a day. That means he worked in the daytime and he also worked at nighttime in his leather goods for the sole purpose of supporting himself so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to. You say, wait a second. Isn't it the biblical standard that ministers are supported by the people to whom they minister? And that's exactly right. Luke 10:4. Christ sent the 70 out. He gave them this exhortation. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to the house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it. But if not, it will return. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Hey, it's okay if you go to the house and they want to help you, take it. Because the labor is worthy of his wages. Paul himself taught that. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So Paul recognized that a biblical standard is that ministers are supported by the ones who minister to whom they minister. That's the biblical standard. Paul had therefore a right to be supported by every people and every church to whom he ministered. However, it's interesting to note, Paul never claimed that right. Not directly from the people he was at that moment ministering to. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, the false teachers at Corinth were accusing Paul of being a bad teacher because he didn't charge. Right? If he had something worth to say, it'd be worth buying. And he didn't ask for money, which tells you how worthless his message was. Paul's response, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I did it. And that's a sin that I didn't take money from you to whom I ministered? Acts 20:34, I love this. You can just see Paul as he's talking to the elders, lifting up his hands. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul said, we never took a dime from you. These hands provided the money for me and everyone with me. We never got supported by you. Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't receive support from churches. He did. But never directly from the churches he was ministering to. Philippians 4, Paul says, and you yourselves also know of Philippians that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So while Paul was laboring night and day, he was also getting financial help and support by other churches. His principle was he just would never receive monies from the people he was ministering to. Why? Why would he do that? Well, two answers. And you've got them in your bulletin. Number one, elsewhere, we know that he did not want to be a hindrance to the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:10. Paul wrote, the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. What farmer is there who plows and threshes? Who doesn't go, I can't wait to eat the bread. You know, woo, wheat, can't wait to eat the bread, the fresh bread is coming. Everyone does that, right? If we sowed spiritual things in you, Paul says, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, get this, we did not use this right. We didn't claim it, but we endured all things. We worked with our hands that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Why did Paul not receive monies from the people he was ministering to? Because Paul was on the frontier. And on the frontier, there were hundreds upon hundreds, thousands of pleaders with a cause, charlatans, who were out for one thing, money. And Paul in no way wanted Christ, the ministry of his kingdom, associated with that. So Paul said, I will not receive money on the frontier from the people I minister to, lest they think I'm doing it for the money. Period. I will not do it. By way of footnote, that is why, as a session, I don't know if this is a policy, but I know we've talked about it. Early days, I don't know what you give. Very few people in this church know what you give. I don't want to know. Dave doesn't want to know. Ken doesn't know. Now, I don't know if he knows. I don't know who knows. But we don't want to know that because it's not about that. It's about building you up to love and know Jesus Christ. That's why Paul ministered the way he did. He didn't want anyone thinking, you're doing it because I give money. That's the only reason. So that's one reason why Paul didn't receive it. But secondly, and the one more germane to us, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Would you please, you've got to turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 3, about three or four pages forward. Secondly, the reason why he didn't receive money is he wanted to set an example of how a minister ought to go about his ministry expecting to give and get nothing in return. Notice this passage, Paul says the exact same thing as in ours, but he expands upon it. Paul says, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. How were you not disciplined? Or I'm sorry, how were you disciplined? We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with, now this is our verse, labor and hardship, toil and moil, we kept working night and day so that we may not be a burden, a weight to any one of you. Same exact verse. Not because we do not have this right. We've got that right. We had it. Well, then why did you do it, Paul? But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Brothers and sisters, Paul didn't receive money from them because he wanted them to know ministry is not about getting, it's about giving. Ministry, an effective minister doesn't think a second about what's in it for him. Effective ministry is all about blessing, building up, encouraging, strengthening others, giving, and thus opening up your life. Seventh point, giving so that they might grow. It's not about you. It's about them. Ultimately, it's about God and them growing in their walk. But it's not about us. Man, we need to hear that. We live in the me generation. The me generation, by way of definition, began. Do you know when it began? The me generation? At the fall of Adam to the present time. You've been living in the me generation. And therefore, if you're alive listening to this right moment, you are part of the me generation. The me generation is all about me. What's in it for me? Sadly, brothers and sisters, am I not speaking truth? That is how you and I typically involve ourselves in the body of Jesus Christ. What's in it for me? Man, I'm going to their house because it's fun. Oh, let's not go to their house. It's not fun. It doesn't give me pleasure. Man, I don't like talking to them. That's a lot of work. Man, they tend to dump, and I don't want to be dumped on today. That's a lot of work. I'll go around them and talk to them who likes talking about both of their and my favorite subject, which is me, right? So let's talk about me. They like talking about me. I go and talk with them, and they listen. I can tell them about all my days because point seven is it's all about sharing your life. It's all about me. Brothers and sisters, we live in that age, don't we? From the worship we attend, from the churches we choose, from the Bible studies we go to, the fellowships we go to, the people we talk to, the coworkers we work with, the people we sit by, Man, they're too much work. They stink. They're too much work because they're gripers. They're perfect. They don't gripe too much. They don't stink. And they make me feel good about me. I like them. That's how we minister, sadly, in the kingdom of God. That's how the church ministers today. Paul lamented this. It is a rebuke to me, brothers and sisters. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul says, you know, I'm amazed. I look around and I see people are all about themselves. Not Christ's interests. And what are Christ's interests? The body of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Building them up. Encouraging them. Why was Paul so effective in his ministry? We saw the first six. Seventh, because he was wise. He was purposed. When he talked with people, it was purposed. It was planned. He opened up to encourage, to build up. That's why he shared of his heart. And he was effective at doing that. That's why we know so much about him. And eighthly, because Paul understood it wasn't about him. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God? Hebrews 4, 9. That rest awaiting us is going to be all about God. And our chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him. By virtue of that, it's going to be all about us. It will be. There will come a time in this world when you are in a state where your best will be completely and totally realized. Hebrews 4 says, that's what awaits us. Until then, we have labors and pains and burdens. And our parenting and our marriages and our ministries and our working out our salvation. And the purpose of this side of the grave, therefore, is not for rest. Rest comes on the other side. This is the time of working. A time of denying self, taking up cross, and endeavoring by God's grace to invest in other people, regardless of what benefit comes to me. May God give us the grace as a people to embody these characteristics. Let's pray. Father God, we look at this passage and see the essence of an incredible marriage. The essence of incredible parenting. The essence of incredible ministry. God, we pray. Penetrate our thick hearts and transform us thereby. God, as we have opportunity to live and move and have our being, may they be used for your glory to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. God, I pray you would shake us as Americans, as Christians, as Bethelites. Shake us, O Lord, and move us that we might take full advantage of the time that you've given us. And use it to build up and minister your kingdom. And therefore, Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, great wisdom. Lord, humble us beneath your word. And help us to understand how, what to say, how to say it, what to share. Give us grace to view our problems as a glorious vehicle to minister to other people. Instead as a bane to our existence. Give us grace, O Lord, to divine a good fellowship gathering, not by what we get or who shares what, but by the glorious opportunity that you give us to invest in another person. God, give us the eyes to see these divine moments, these God moments, where you orchestrate providence to put us in the proximity of another brother or sister or non-believer, where we are given the opportunity to open up and share. Lord, open our eyes to the countless divine providences that you give us in this way. And thus, Lord, give us grace to be transformed by how we view ourselves, by your word. our purpose in this life as butlers, transform our goals and our longings. And so use us. We pray for your purpose and your good pleasure. We entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.